This is Alvin Pitcher. This is the second session on the topic on beginning with God. Let us pray. O God, help us to begin with Thee. Help us to somehow sink down into our deepest selves, where we believe we can find Thee. Help us to shut out enough of the anxiety and of the fears and of the aches and pains and of the sad histories and those things which cause us to focus on ourselves, especially our small selves. Be with us now. Open our ears and hearts. Speak through all of us, even when we don't speak, when we listen. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, let me say this is a kind of an audacious subject. I'm beginning with God. It's audacious to claim that one begins with God. In every church that I've ever been for long, that's not too many, there is always at least one person, and sometimes several, about whom I say without knowing exactly why, that person begins with God. When I look into their eyes, I seem to see God smiling. When I watch their faces and feel their being instinctively, I know that they and God have a rendezvous frequently. And this always makes me very humble, particularly when I start on one of my analyses about the Christian faith. I've never seen it to fail. There's always somebody. And there's I think he's about 98, a black man in our church with a deep, melodious voice who sings in the choir now. He's in a home and isn't there, but God is there. That's all there is to it. I say to myself, and I believe it at least partly, they know more about God than I will ever know with all my years of study of the church, its origins, its traditions, its theologians, and years of participation in its life. I have studied Christian theology seriously for 35 years and spent 22 years trying to bring life to the Hyde Park Baptist Church, now the Hyde Park Union Church, and 14 years to the University Church, two Chicago churches in the same square block. I say this in part to try to assure you that the paths to God and life in God are a mystery. There is no formula. And what I say may have been of no use to you. On the other hand, I have sometimes found it useful to speak about what it means to begin with God the way I do. For me, there are four ways to think about starting with God. First, it means to begin with the world, with creation, with an interpretation about what is going on in the world and how it relates to the creation, to God the Creator, the first person of the Trinity, if you will. I said yesterday that this means to look at what is happening to all the peoples of the world and to find one of the spots over which God is hovering with care and concern, waiting for us to discern the signs of the times. Let us try to discern the signs. I'm saying, begin with what needs doing and not with what you want or how you feel, unless you really want what God wants for all of life. Albert Schweitzer was an able organist as well as an able theologian. He chose to be a rather second-rate, maybe third-rate for all I know, doctor in Africa. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was as able a theologian as has ever existed in many ways, certainly as able as Paul Tillich. Tillich came to America to escape the Nazis. Bonhoeffer stayed in Germany, participated in a plot to kill Hitler, for which he was hanged. Who's to say which chose the better? Who's to say which really began with God? My point here is that Bonhoeffer thought it was necessary, in spite of being a strong pacifist, to kill Hitler. That was what the world needed at that point in history. Now, most situations, fortunately, I think, are not quite so dramatic. Modern psychologists say, take care of yourself first, or you will not be fit to care for anything. I think there's a measure of truth in it, but I do not believe it. At least I do not want to believe it. I also indicated yesterday the three trouble spots in the world for me: the ecological crisis, the rise in poverty in the United States and abroad, what I call Russophobia, the unwarranted fear of Russia, and it's not quite accurate, of socialism, but of everything Russia represents, the race issue, including South Africa, Southern Africa, sexism, drugs, education, gays and lesbian issues, aging, nuclear weapons. I have been and will be suggesting to a few members of my congregation to undertake a focus on each one of these issues, or on one of these issues, so that we have groups of people in our congregation who focus on one or another of these issues, or of any other issue that they consider crucial. Thus far, we have task forces more or less active on Central America, the US-USSR relation, nuclear weapons, race, poverty, and ecology. On Sunday, next Sunday at 9:30, a group at our church will be discussing the ecological issue, and they will continue for about six Sundays. And this is the second time that this group has brought before the congregation this issue. For the congregation, for a small group in the congregation. But our Central American focus has taken 23 of our congregation to Central America, has taken some of our members, as I said yesterday, to ministry in Central America with the Lutheran bishop in El Salvador, and has taken our members around the country, has brought sanctuary families, Guatemalan families to our church, and involved numerous people, about 45 of our people, in a ministry, in a connection, and in the issue of policy with regard to Central American life. That's by far the most developed of our groups. It's taken about 7 years for that to work out. To begin with God also means to let go of trying to be all things to all people and let God do some of the worrying and caring. Theoretically, at least, this frees us to attend to something significant with joy, to concentrate on being present somewhere, really being present on God's behalf. To begin with God, for me, thirdly, means to find a way to open oneself to God. And fourthly, to begin with God means to be rooted in the body of Christ. Let's think for a few minutes about what we surround ourselves with. What do our t-shirts say? What message do we convey about ourselves and others by what we wear? What do we have on the walls of our rooms here and at home? Now, I've brought a couple of things from Scott Hazerud's office, simply to illustrate that that we surround ourselves with all kinds of different things. And some homes are fairly barren. This picture of an Indian I bring, it reminds me that on my wall I have a map of the United States, which shows where all the Indian tribes held their turf before the Christian, European Christians, displaced European Christians, really took their land and took most of their lives. It reminds you of the cost of our being here, the cost of life, and what I would call, it reminds you of sin. And then I have on my wall a picture of a panel of the Eisenheim altar where there's a big Christ. Looks big. I think it's the art that makes it look big. But the wording, you can hardly see it, at least on mine, says, it's the Apostle John saying, "He must increase while I decrease." I also have a picture of Martin Luther King. Then right before me, I have a picture I painted the day after Allende was murdered in Chile. I spent the whole day painting this picture, depicting the forces that I thought were responsible for the murder of Allende, and the picture is in red, white, and blue, symbolically pointing to the chief culprit, I thought. Any rate, what we surround ourselves with creates us. What we wear creates us and other people. What do we pick up and read when we are tired or bored or just have some spare moments? Sometimes when I'm not in one of my pressing postures, which I frequently am, I have something by my bed which I actually read occasionally. I can remember Sam Miller's prayers and John Bailey's Book of Prayers. At one point I discovered Hornell Hart's Living Religion, and he had six steps for meditation. For a long time I practiced those six steps, and even now occasionally I go back into the reality of that meditation. I seem to come and go with things I do. Perhaps I can illustrate what I mean by having something which you use to help create yourself or to help you discover yourself by reading from some of these things that Bishop Camara, the Archbishop of Olinda and Recife in Brazil, wrote. He says at some point, I recall, that he gets up in the middle of the night and writes, "When I can't sleep, I get up and exercise." But he got up and wrote, "I wish I were a humble puddle that would reflect the sky. How long, my God, mankind and sea, are we to waver between flood and ebb? To cling to the earth, to anchor yourself to the ground by all the roots you have, is more than your mere right. It is your life, your instinct, your reason for existing. Man, however, forgive me, is something more than a mere tree, a mystery confounding human reason. Life feeds on death. In the Eucharist alone, life feeds on life." I gave this book away, so I couldn't get a new copy. I had to try to Xerox some of it. "I pray incessantly for the conversion of the prodigal son's brother, Ever in my ear rings the dread warning. The one has awoken from his life of sin. When will the other awaken from his virtue? The night was so dark, not the least speck of light, so dark, that I was seized with panic in spite of the deep love I have always felt for night. Then she told me her secret. The darker the night is, the lovelier usually is the dawn she carries in her womb. The noise that prevents us hearing the voice of God is not truly the clamor of man, the racket of cities, still less the stirring of the wind or the whispering of water. The noise that completely smothers the voice of God is the inner uproar of outraged self-esteem, of awakening suspicion, of unsleeping ambition. Let me not be the door for going to my neighbor, for bringing him to me and forcing him to walk along my path, to make my way in his and have to use my keys. If my door is Christ, what matters is that I should help each brother to travel to the Father and yet still be himself. Don't let yourself be torn between yesterday and tomorrow. Live always and only God's today. Do people weigh you down? Don't carry them on your shoulders. Take them into your heart. Well, there's a whole sheaf of stuff here, as you can see, and I have another book of his that I haven't really read much of, but the point is that there's all kinds of material. All kinds of material expressions, words that express the lives and the feelings and the hopes and the dreams of people who, for some reason or other, one can say, begin with God. And I believe I need to surround myself with the expressions of people who believe that they should and they try to start with God. Or for some unknown reason in the mystery of life, they do start with God without even trying. What I'm suggesting to myself first and to you is the establishment of a disciplined approach to surrounding oneself with resources that relate us to expressions of lives that have been filled with the consciousness of God. Now, it's not only these kinds of expressions, but we surround ourselves with art. And whether this is art or not, I don't know, but we have art. Music is a great resource. I don't know enough about music to know what kinds of music really connect us with God. Or dance, or sculptures, or architectural design, or flowers, or mountains, or animals, or clothes, and yes, even people. We surround ourselves with everything that increases our sense of the reality of God and opens us to our deeper selves, what I sometimes call the big self, and which help us get rid of what I sometimes call the small self. These resources help me, but it's very interesting. I didn't even know what was on the wall of our room, which we moved into a couple of days ago, till I began to think about this. And there was a picture of the dancing Christ and with a couple of candles with snow about 20 feet high. I don't know how they got the picture on our wall, and I didn't even know it. So it's not just having them on your walls, and it's not just having people around you, but it's listening and seeing and spending the time and being free enough to experience. Now let me say a few words about what I call rooting ourselves in the body of Christ. We begin in our community, and I begin with the image in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the body, and Paul speaks of our being parts of each other, so that when one suffers, each suffers, and when one rejoices, each rejoices. Now, there's no way to be parts of the body, I think, unless you know, unless you share. I don't know how the ordinary church member shares in the life of other members when they spend 1 hour a week in church or with people who are in the so-called body of Christ. And so, in our church, and I'm really going to talk about our church and how we have, Sarah and I have sought to help it become the body of Christ, we organized a group of people who finally bought a 22-flat building and lived together. Now, it wasn't easy to get a lot of the people in our church to live in this building because it happens to be in an all-black community. And even the members of the community who had been together for a couple of years didn't move into the building in many cases. And all kinds of problems arose when one of a married, wanted to move and others, and the other didn't. And yet we have had this community now, we've had this building for 10 years, and we've had to bring in some people from some other churches. Everyone who comes into the community allegedly, affirmingly, subscribes to a covenant which indicates that we begin with God who initiated the covenant. But we have 65 people now related. Some don't live in the building, but we have 65 people who come together every Sunday night for a couple of hours. Recently we had a 4-day celebration of our 10th anniversary. We go on retreats and we do all kinds of things. We have vocational conferences with people. At one point, one of our members was an alcoholic, and 14 or 15 of people got together, including the minister of the church, and they told him that he had to move out if he didn't do something about his alcoholism. And he did. I mean, it's a miracle. You can't predict that that will ever happen again, But people were near enough to him and close enough to him, and he knew they cared about him enough so that when they said this, it meant something to him, evidently. And he changed. It's been, what, 4 or 5 months, I think? Maybe longer now, I thought, that this has occurred. But there are all kinds of things. We're trying to cross the racial boundaries, and we're accused of being racist frequently. But God works in mysterious ways, and one of the most vehement critics of the whole community, a woman with 11 children, black woman with 11 children whose husband was shot in a gang exchange as a bystander, I think, I've known for 10 years, ever since I moved into Woodlawn. I've been slowly bringing her into life, and she's now the executive director of the Development Corporation, which I left to come here. And she has finally decided consciously that this is her family. And it's just made a great change. 11 kids, or grandchildren, all of them. For one reason or another, her blood family has rejected her, and she has finally decided this is her family. And if this continues, we will break that barrier between black and white, which has been so strong. We've not been able to get any of the middle-class blacks in our church, and we have about 40. We have enough since we took in a whole black church at one point. And that's how we became the body, in a sense. The only way we became the body was to take in enough black people so that it made some real difference in the life of our church. And I say that was one of the great steps toward being the body of Christ that happened. It also requires some work. But the middle class blacks, and I love them and have great relations with them, wouldn't think of moving into this lower class black community, except here and there. There are one or two, and for other reasons, one woman would, I think, I'm sure she would, but she lives in a house with her son and daughter, and so that. But at any rate, how do you become the body of Christ? How do you care for each other if you don't set up in your church institutions? I know one church that has broken down into. And it's in California, and it was pointed out to me when I was talking about this years ago here that they had broken up into small groups. I went to a church, University Church in Minneapolis, where they broke up into small groups, and actually the life of the church was organized around, and jobs were performed, functions performed, responsibilities performed in terms of these small groups. So that at least, I think they had 20 groups, at least 5% of the congregation knew each other enough to care for each other and do for each other. But why do I focus on being rooted in the body of Christ? How do we have time to be rooted in the body of Christ when we have our roles to perform in the world? I don't know. I remember one university professor who I discovered opening his mail in the pew one day while he was sitting in the pew. The pressures on us to perform and to do all kinds of things. How do you have the time? And I've been very fortunate, although I spent about as much time as I do in this church while I was teaching at the university. How do I have the time to work in the what we call a covenantal community of University Church, this intentional Christian community? I remember a couple of women were really angry with me because I had the time to work in it, and they had to earn a living. How do you find time to root yourself in the life of a community with people and face all the ups and downs, and as one writer says about community, there's always somebody in the community that you least want to relate to. And they're in our churches too, but we don't have to relate to them in our churches if you are not brought into connection with them in some way. What I believe is that if we are going to begin with God, we are going to be in the body of Christ with both feet. We're going to be present. We're going to do what is needed. The way it seems to work with all the problems at Holden, people do what is needed. They come, they actually give their time here in many ways for practically no return except the gifts of being a part of Holden Village. I don't see any way to begin with God and be alone. One needs to have somebody to tell one who he is and to be able to receive it. Now, it can happen that one goes to a counselor or one has a special friend, but if one is really in the body of Christ, one can hardly avoid listening to people who have the gall, the temerity, and the love to tell you what they think. And sometimes we don't like to listen to that. So what am I saying? I have said to begin with God means four things. To begin with an interpretation of the world, which gives you a location. Problem for many of us is not knowing where to locate ourselves. I've been talking to Jesse Jackson Jr., and he's scattered all over the world like his father. And I've been trying to work with him to find a location for himself. To find a location, I say to him, you have to know, you have to have an interpretation of what's going on in the world and where you are really called by God to be. And then you be there with whatever the consequences. And as I said yesterday, I've chosen to be in the black community with the poor black community because I think nobody knows what to do with it. But right now, that's about fourth in my intellectual assessment of what needs doing, and ecology is the first. Whether these 9 months here and my work on these issues will lead me to refocus, I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows. And it's much more than an intellectual process. There's part of life which somehow just opens up sometimes. First is to locate oneself in a critical, crucial area of life. And there are all kinds of critical, crucial issues, and they don't have to be these big issues. But for me, I that's the way I function. I find something that I really think is crucial. And it's very interesting on the ecological issue that Leo Houston, bless his heart, just sent in the mail today some stuff on this. I probably left it home. At any rate, it reinforces. It was a conference in Africa which said there were 150 million people in Africa who were leaving their homes because the changes in climate had left them without resources for food. And it was attributing part of the change in climate to the warming effect. Whether or not that's true or not, there are 150 million people. It's almost too big to even conceive of. Poverty is my second issue. Anyway, the second thing I've said is to give up being God. And that is very hard, very hard. It's very hard to, some people attribute it to our biology, that we have to be on the go all the time and be doing and managing and hyper is the word I think we now use for kids. We say they're hyper from their birth. And I think some of us are hyper. And if I think, maybe, I don't know, maybe if we believed in God, really, we wouldn't be so hyper. That is, we believed that God was active and we didn't have to do it all. Third, I've said to start with God means to surround oneself with expressions of life that seem to be God-filled in order for some of it to rub off. I don't know any other way to look at it, and it is a mystery. When you listen to Joyce's testimony, I mean, this is not a planned response, a planned discipline. But I'm asking myself, at least, to be more disciplined. I can discipline myself to walk up to the fork every day with Sarah, and we've walked up there every day except one. We've been here. Now we only got 2 miles. We only got to the ballpark. The same sort of discipline for one's spirit. Our spirits really need nourishing, and somehow or other we have to find that nourishment. And the fourth is to root oneself, to find a way to be responsible in the body of Christ. And I mean to find a way to share in the lives of a group of people who claim that they begin with God, to share. And it may mean just doing routine things. But somehow the routine things, I always say every committee meeting ought to do two things. It ought to expose people's real beings to each other, and it ought to get work done. And somehow it ought to do both. And if it's the body of Christ, you're doing both. And sometimes you give up getting the work done for the sake of being present for each other. That's what I've said. And with that, I will be less vocal. What thinkest thou?
Someone said in a recent lecture I heard, and it was supported to me to hear it, that perhaps the greatest challenge and opportunity for blessings in the Christian life are to see that challenge within the unit of your own family, as well as the extended family of the parish or whatever.
No question. No question. As I was telling Joyce the other day, life is ambiguous. If you make one choice, you won't make another, and there's no really clear, clean choice. When I went to graduate school, I knew my family would suffer. Only way I survived was to know it was ambiguous and not try to be everything. I wouldn't talk to people when I went to graduate school. I didn't read the newspapers. I didn't do any of this stuff I'm talking about now. Really. I went to church, let the collection plate just go by me. I never gave any money to the church. I didn't have any money. I didn't have any money. It wasn't me, I didn't have any money. I didn't have very much. So that if you really got involved, as I've been involved, in one of these issues, sometimes your family suffers. Mine did. Mine did. I mean, I have a second family because, I think in part because I was working 90 hours a week sometimes for a great cause. And it is very ambiguous. I don't know how you do it all, but somehow one has to feel responsible for it all. That is for family. And I started the Covenantal Community with other people, of course, but it wouldn't have happened without me. And then I pulled out after about 6 years and let it go. I mean, I still sit on the steering committee, but I let it go. And people still feel, I think, strongly that I've let it go and that it's somewhat irresponsible. That's, I think, the greatest thing I ever learned in my life about how to handle what you suggest is the notion of ambiguity. If you do one good thing, you won't do another, and there are several good things that need doing every single minute of your life. Mm-hmm. And you just have to choose and realize that you pay a price. And when you pay that price, you have no alternative but to, you know, ask for God's forgiveness for not having done some things or done things in a way that would be less hurtful to others.
By the same token, I think God helps you create time to accomplish things. And I'm thinking of Martin Luther. The number of books that he interpreted in his lifetime, among all the other writings he did, seems to me absolutely impossible without the help of God. And I think that shows in our own lives too. So that's sort of...
I think we're all different. You said Martin Luther made me think of Martin Marty being a writer and knowing how much Martin Marty churns out. What he does, I could not begin to duplicate. But I think when we think about the body of Christ, we think about the place there is for each of us, and that includes the business of letting go, of not having to do everything, of saying that if I stop doing this, someone else will begin doing something like it. And maybe do it differently, and maybe do it in a different way, and maybe do it in a way I don't approve of. But maybe that's what needs to happen.
No question. I think that if you have spirit, you have more energy, you have more creativity, but you're still faced with the ambiguities.
Yes.
No question. I thoroughly believe that your health is better if you have spirit. I really believe that. And there's some evidence that some doctors believe it. And there is this doctor from California that's written about the fact that people come in to dive, and he helps them begin to love something, and they live. I really believe it. But I also think the body affects the spirit, so it's important for me to walk, having had a triple bypass and being subject to all the vagaries of the aftermath. It's important for me to walk, so I I have life. Excuse me, Joyce.
I don't think I have anything to add to that.
Does any of this make sense to you? How does it affect you? How do you begin with God? What's it mean to you? There are no experts on this. Absolutely no experts. We're all at the same place in a way.
Some of us may not recognize that we are beginning with God. I mean, we acknowledge that God perhaps guides us and so forth, but I think we're somewhat, at least I know I am not aware that I am really beginning with God. Maybe I take it for granted or something, but and maybe sometimes I don't begin with God, but I sort of feel this, you know, to say you begin with God is an interesting concept, but it could be probably put, can it be put in another way, that you really live in the, well, like you say, in the body of Christ, you live in God's guidance daily, I think, if I understand you right. I don't know, I have some question, put it in these terms, beginning with God.
Well, I know I don't begin with God a good deal of the time. I begin with my aches and pains, as I said yesterday, or my sexuality, or my boredom, and I want to get excitement, or I...
You can't really say that is not. I mean, maybe some of these may, but that's part of the whole realm in which God is involved in one's life, too, yeah. Isn't it?
Yeah. Of course, he's involved the whole creation. All I'm saying is, I interpret my behavior as beginning with my small self. I'm proud sometimes. You know, proud, I guess, it's legitimate to be proud, I guess, but I have a long history of athletics, and recently I've started shooting baskets again with my son, the age 75, 76, and I still, you know, when that thing swishes, I look to see if anybody's looking. I always did, in high school and all the way through, you know, my career. And now, you know, what's that mean? It means you don't attend to doing something well for the sake of doing it well, for the sake of it somehow yourself and how people are going to respond and whether they are watching. That really gets me. I cringe. But I know we're... It helps me actually to ask myself, since I first gave this kind of material to my church, it helps me to say, now, pitcher, begin with God. It actually helps me. It's strange, it's a little crutch. And it doesn't mean that it's very real, but it's useful.
Could you elaborate a little bit more on this larger and smaller self and sort of the theoretical basis behind that concept?
Well, I believe that we have a created self that is intended to so function that it connects us continually with other reality. And insofar as we become connected and share another reality, we become. That is being. To be is to be connected, so that you become a part of me. And after 9 months, if life works the way I would hope it would be, you and I will be parts of each other in inescapable ways that because we have shared. And so part of you is in me. I mean, you are me and I am you, actually. Now, I believe that in a very basic sense, through God, we are related to each other, whether or not we have done that sharing. But insofar as we are freed to do that sharing, we become what we're intended to be. But there are all kinds of things that prevent it. I mean, all kinds of things that happen to ourselves, so that I used to teach my classes at Denison University to go out on their dates, not worry about what was going to happen, but just set up the conditions for some communication to occur. So that if they set up the conditions, then they would have a decent conversation and a decent evening. And then they come back and report sometimes. But the thought is that we get so tied up with small self, with worrying about ourselves, or with all of the psychological compulsions that are simply destructive, that self can't come out. It doesn't express itself. And so sometimes you have to go through a psychological treatment in order to be free to share anything with anybody. You think of autism. I mean, there's no self actually there that has any capacity to relate to anything. So life is a matter of building up, for me, these connections, significant connections, so that we are what we're intended to be. So there's a sense in which, when I say the deep self, I think that self exists as a potentiality. And if we can uncover and release it, you know, life is to give. So release it. But many people have a hard time giving. Many people are so tied up in themselves. I'm always aghast at people who don't enjoy just doing almost anything to help, to help anything go. It doesn't matter what it is. But we get so tied up. We get so tied up in what I'd call a small self, which is focused on the self, and focused on what happens to me, and focused on whether or not I get enough recognition. It's very interesting. We have a woman in our community, and when we had one celebration, we were trying to recognize the people who had done something, and we recognized one person quite a bit. At any rate, this woman thought she wasn't recognized, and the color of her skin turned red. I could just see it happening. I mean, she didn't feel like she got enough recognition. And I have three or four people within my operation who want to kill each other, who really wish each other were dead. Now, that's what I call a very, very small self. It's a vicious self, but it's a very, very small self. And I really, there's one person in our community, and you get to know these people, of course, and they get to know you in the community. There's one person who hates my guts. I think there are two. I know there's one. He hates my guts. He cannot stand to hear me talk. And what do? I try to build him up. That's all I can do. I try to praise him as much as I can. I try to recognize the good things that he does. But small cells, there are lots of small cells. Aren't there lots of small cells in the world? And I don't have any real role.
Well, even in the church, you know, you go to a convention or assemblies, synodical assemblies, and sometimes they have a list a mile long of all the people they think. And I think, why? You know, we just wasted a lot of time doing this. More time than it took them to work on it. And, yeah, that recession, you know. I don't think it's needed. If we're doing it to the glory of God, I think we need some appreciation, but I don't think we have to list it in front of a big group that doesn't even know who you are. Lots of times. You did something, but they don't know who really did it. So, you know, I think... I'm feeling this about the person that you said didn't feel she got enough appreciation. I wish we could go without having our names called or feeling bad because we didn't have our name called. It really doesn't make that much difference. But again, on small self, you know, I think back on some of the things. I feel I did a lot more within the church actively when my kids were growing up. I can remember cooking for summer camp. And my boy was only 6 months old. My two girls were 10 and 11. Maybe that was a small self trying to get recognition. I don't know. But one thing that I thought was good that came from it was I involved my whole family and we were in it together. And without them, I couldn't have really done it. So sometimes small self comes out to be something good, too. I'm thinking if I have the same small self that you have in mind.
Well, in theory, we're supposed to believe that God can use everything. But it's sometimes hard with some people. Believe God is working through them. One woman said that she moved into the community because she thought that there was no place on earth where her husband would be accepted as much as in the community. And that really meant that no place would accept him. And there was some chance that the community would. I say thanks be to God for the community. And this woman has been a pillar in the community. And, but it's very ambiguous, and I think somehow we have to believe that God can use all of this reality. But I believe that the body of Christ must become that kind of reality. It must become the kind of reality where we are relating to each other in terms of the real selves that people have and not what you see, I say on Sunday morning.